May I speak in the name of God, the love of the beloved and the love sharer. Amen. After 2 weeks of reflecting on the wider scene of the world and connecting some of the insights from our Sunday readings to the conflict in Ukraine, we returned this morning to something a little more familiar, the parable of the prodigal son. At the beginning of last week, I was kind of rather relieved to remember that I had a sermon on the prodigal son already. And I looked back and I found it, 2013, would you believe? And I read it and my heart sank. I thought, I can't say this. It's an interesting comment on how one's perspectives are continually evolving in the encounter with Scripture. This is one of Luke's stories. It appears only in Luke and is very characteristic of Luke's writing. And it has a particular kind of relevance to us. I remember looking back on my 2013 comments where I focused very much on the narcissism of the younger son. But what comes to me now is much more a sense of what this parable is about. Who among us has not known the experience of a wayward child? And if we might not go so far as to describe one of our children as wayward, the universal experience of all parents is to discover, and often painfully so, that children forge their own path in life and may not be the path that you had anticipated for them. This parable has been misconstrued for most of the 2,000 years of its interpretation. We might begin with asking, so what is this parable's name? We know it as the parable of the prodigal son, but it might equally be called the parable of the loving father, or even the parable of the envious son. Imagine the scene that Luke opens up for us this morning. Jesus has attended the Shabbat service, and after which, as was the custom, he had entered into debate with the members of the congregation, who we might loosely describe as Pharisees, or people of the Pharisee party. And on leaving the synagogue, he's immediately mobbed by crowds of people on the street who appear to have been waiting, loitering with intent, because they have not been able to hear Jesus' debate with the Pharisees, but they are nevertheless eager to engage in conversation with him. And Luke tells us that these people were tax collectors and sinners. And so immediately he's drawing our attention to the fact that these were the ritually unclean, the people who were not able to take part in first century Jewish worship. And the Pharisees are following Jesus out through the doors of the synagogue. And they're seeing the way Jesus is comporting himself with the hoi polloi. And they begin to grumble. And hearing them grumbling away behind him, Jesus turns so that he's looking at both them and the crowds, and he tells them a story. Now, parables are stories that the details of which are drawn from the everyday experience of the audience to the storyteller. They build tension seemingly towards what the hearers anticipate will be a familiar conclusion. Only at the last minute, they veer away into a completely and unanticipated ending. And this is the case in this parable. The father's behavior towards his profligate son is countercultural and not the conclusion that his hearers may well have been expecting. We can't know with any certainty what their expectations were, these Pharisees and sinners, but we do know the subsequent interpretation of this parable, which throughout Christian history has sought to reduce it to a very simplistic moral tale. The wages of sin, with clear patriarchal themes of condemnation against sin, sex, disobedience, and failure to perform one's duty. The younger son, following his hedonistic desires, comes predictably to a sticky end. All well and good, Jesus' hearers may well have said to themselves. And he comes home, having to humiliate himself and abase himself before his father and ask for his father's forgiveness. And you can hear the tut-tutting down 2,000 years of interpretation. Here's the lesson for you rebellious sons. The wages of sin. And this rather traditional interpretation designed to support a patriarchal worldview has largely remained silent on the elder son's reactions to his brother's return. It also is conflicted on the father's response. The father, having daily pined for his son, has kept a continual watch in the hope of his return. In this sense, he seems to be behaving more like a mother than a father. Parable offends against the patriarchal tradition, which emphasizes the virtues of obedience and duty and strict fatherly rule. It emphasizes the honoring of the firstborn. And thus it doesn't know what to do with the elder son, who outwardly is compliant, but inwardly deeply contemptuous of his father's response to his wayward brother's return. Being dutiful, hardworking on the family estate seems to have bred in him envious resentment. Obedience to duty does that. And in confronting his father, he refers to his brother not as my brother, but as this son of yours, aptly articulating his anger towards both. The patriarchal reading of this story is likewise conflicted on how to picture the father, whose indulgent generosity flies in the face of conventional inheritance custom and patriarchal parental status. This is bad enough, but his willingness to take his son back, holding him seemingly unaccountable for his profligate ways, smacks of more than a little moral weakness on his part. Reading the story through the filter of patriarchal relations is only one way to hear this story. Another way is to read it through the filter of anti-Semitism, which, of course, it has often been read throughout Christian history. The elder son is the Jews. The father is God. And the younger son is the Christians. And so we know where this reading is heading. But what if Jesus were standing here where I am this morning, orienting himself to our 21st century mindset? He might ask us, so who do you identify with in this story? This is not simply an individual question, but it has wider implications for social relations, as in, which identity do we inhabit within the social structures of 21st century American life? As middle class, predominantly white folk, dutiful, obedient, hardworking, schooled in the virtues of delayed gratification, I imagine a few of us might identify with the elder son. If we identify with the younger son, perhaps we do so secretly, which of course tells a story of its own. It's likely that we believe that the prodigal's decisions have been at least misguided, but how do we feel about the father's non-judgmental and seemingly uncritical response to his son's return? He not only fails to call his son to account, he throws caution and financial prudence to the winds, and he rewards him with a lavish party. You can imagine many who have received this parable thinking to themselves, so what signal does that give? And so, of course, this parable is a story about God, whom Jesus portrays as non-critical and non-judgmental. That's okay, I think, for most of us. We want a God who's non-critical and non-judgmental of us. But the God Jesus portrays in this parable is also recklessly generous. One might even say, himself profligate and indiscriminate between the worthy and the unworthy recipients of his love, always keeping a watchful eye out for the return of his wayward children and treating such a return as the occasion for the celebration of new life. But I want to draw our attention to the parable's conclusion. What do we conclude from hearing this story? And whatever we do conclude, we will be wrong, because this parable has no conclusion, a skillful teaching ploy on Jesus' part. Because the parable is operating at two levels. The setting of its telling, the street outside the synagogue, where the Pharisees and the sinners are gathered together. The Pharisees can be depicted as the sincerely religious, men of real integrity and longing to know and to love God more. Yet their ability to be sincere in their spiritual quest is the product of their privileged social and economic status. in debate with Jesus, they are intrigued, but remain cautious, for they feel that they have much to lose by making the wrong choice. They want to know what the right path is before they commit themselves to it. Perhaps a stance towards life that is not unfamiliar to us. Contrastingly, it's those whose occupation, or lack of one, excludes them from taking part in the spiritual life, in the promise. They have nothing to lose. And they seem to be open and excited by the invitation implicit in the parable. And in the context of our receiving this parable, we need to sit with its open-endedness, its lack of firm conclusion. We don't know if the elder son eventually swallowed his hurt pride and came in to the party. The parable leaves this both unclear as a likely conclusion, but there is a possibility that he did so. Although the parable does not have a clear concluding moral message, it nevertheless has a rub that chafes. The rub is, grace is never free. And before the sons and daughters of the Reformation stand up and shake their fists at me, grace is offered freely. The offer is free. The acceptance is costly. As elder son, what would it cost us to relinquish our resentment and go into the feast? As younger son, what has it cost us to return home humiliated? The younger son knows that the grace of the Father's undying love is costly. Like him, the crowds outside the synagogue know that grace costs. As the socially marginalized and religiously excluded, they've already paid it, the price. And so the question that I leave us with this morning, returning to the experience that we might have of being parents ourselves: what does it cost us to love our children uncritically, non-judgmentally, regardless of the decisions that they might make for their path in life? Amen.